I have done lots of study in preparation for this chapter because there's a lot to say in chapter 19. And I mean, so far in Matthew, what chapter haven't we learned a lot? I mean, I have personally learned a lot every time I've gone through. And then you don't probably know unless you've done it, but if you go through a book in the Bible verse by verse, you don't learn as much when you're reading the chapters as when you're presenting it. So I challenge you, if you have a friend or a family member who's willing to sit down and listen to you talk about some book of the Bible and just go with them verse by verse, you will find out that God opens your mind in such an amazing way. So anyways, I've really enjoyed this study. We're in chapter 19 now, and I'm going to share what the Bible teaches in verse 1 here. It says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," those sayings are when he was talking about forgiving your brother that has trespassed against you and how God forgives us. So when he was done with those sayings, "he departed from Galilee," which is where he spent a lot of time. That's, remember, where he walked across the water not too long ago in this chapter. "And he came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And there were great multitudes following him." Now, I look forward to the day when there will be great multitudes following God again. Now, it will this time be in the person of his saints. But, you know, just as we heard earlier in this testimony, right before we began, there is a brother who has a brother here today who has a brother, an actual physical blood brother. His wife started reading the Bible because she just felt impressed to do so. And this brother's brother, he was at a shop where he was getting, they called it a cafe, where you get some breakfast in the morning or coffee or whatever. He meets up with a guy who his wife has just been visited by the Lord Jesus, saying that she needs to read the Bible, be prepared, and also keep the Sabbath holy because, you know, that's what the Bible teaches. Anyways, I thought that was really inspiring. So lots of things are happening around the world. This is just one right here that we've learned about today. And it's exciting to know that when great multitudes followed him then, it will happen again today. Now, in the person of his saints is, I believe, how he's going to do that. But at the same time, we know that God sends visions and dreams, and I am wholeheartedly set on the idea he does that through angels. And what I'm going to do here is in the Revelation 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel." So Jesus is the one that sent his own personal angel to testify unto John, which was the prophet, these things in the churches. Now, just because somebody hears from Christ in a dream doesn't mean they're a prophet necessarily, but I believe that that's happening right now as God is visiting his people through his son, through the ministration of angels, through, of course, the people like you and me as well. But it's exciting to know that great multitudes followed then and great multitudes will follow again. Now, this, of course, is when the latter rain is falling. And I believe Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, I'm just going to bring it up. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 teaches us about that. "My teachings, my doctrine, my what is in the Bible, my doctrine shall drop as the rain." So what is it that's going to drop as the rain here? It's his teachings. "My teachings will drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the shower upon the grass." So this small rain upon the tender herb, you have a small rain and tender herbs. Now that's like the early rain, if you will, just a little bit of enough to get it started. But then you have the latter rain where showers are coming down upon that which is ready to harvest, which is grass, not a tender herb. So I think here you have the early rain and the latter rain described. And of course, the doctrine is what's falling down like rain. So here you have these great multitudes following Christ. And what did he do? Well, he healed them there. Those same things will happen with the people of God at the end of time, although there are going to be many, many miracles done by the enemy, just as it was in Exodus with Moses coming into Egypt and the magicians doing the same kind of miracles as what Moses did. Anyways, new paragraph here. "And the Pharisees also came unto him," which is Jesus, "and they were being used of Satan because they were tempting him." Now, what's interesting, I mean, just this idea that the Pharisees came to tempt Christ, what does the Bible say? The Bible says God cannot be tempted evil, right? James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For why? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt any man." I'm just letting you know, the Bible teaches God cannot be tempted with evil. And what were the Pharisees doing here? The Pharisees came to him, tempting him. With what? With something evil. With a disbelief or a misconstruing of what was true. And it just seems to me that Jesus is not the God of the Bible, necessarily. He is the Son of God of the Bible. He is the Son of the God of the Bible. So that's the better way to say it. Anyways, I just think it's interesting how you have this tempting scenario being done here with Christ. Now, has the Bible ever said God has been tempted? Nope, God cannot be tempted. So they were saying unto him, now, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, every cause? What do you mean every cause? Every, like what does that word mean, every? That means if you're looking at the translation from the colon and the em dash, all manner of, okay, always, any kind of, every way, everyone, as many as we can think of, you know, whatsoever, every reason. Can a man put away his wife for anything? Every cause? Now, the cause means the accusation, the case or cause, the crime, a fault, etc. So that's a little dramatic there, Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee, or I guess Mrs. Pharisee isn't the one where I'm talking about, but Mr. Pharisee, that's a little dramatic there because what you're having here is a scenario blown way out of proportion. Of course, Christ is not going to say you can put away your wife for every cause. But you see, they're tricking him. They're trying to trap him. They're tempting him because if his answer was no, then they'd be like, oh, okay, so how should we be able to put away our wives? Well, Christ knew what was happening, and so he does something which I think is very interesting right here in verse 4. He answered and said unto them, have you not read? Okay, wait a minute. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. It'd be like asking a doctor, a PhD, somebody who has done their dissertation in front of other doctors to be able to get a signatures from at least three of them, for them to be able to say to you, you have done enough study, we agree that you are now a doctor of the law, okay? You have enough education, you've been able to do your dissertation, you've done your defending of that dissertation, etc. And so now what you have is these Pharisees, which are like that. These people know their Bible. If you were to go up to a doctor and say, like a PhD in theology, and say, haven't you ever read? I mean, wouldn't that be like a upfront rebuke? That'd be like in your face. What, do you not know the Bible? Jesus was very bold in this statement. You've got to understand, he was putting these men in their place. And so when he said this, have you not read? That which he made at the beginning, wait a minute, this is the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means the beginning. Haven't you read what Genesis says? You know, listen, the Pharisees very likely had the book of Genesis memorized. So what he probably is meaning is, have you never understood what you have memorized, what you've read time and time again ever since you were a little tiny child sitting upon your mother's knee? Have you never understood that which he had made at the beginning? He made them male and female. You know, there was an Adam and there was an Eve. I'm just saying. It says there in verse 5, and he said, now, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, this is Genesis chapter 2, by the way, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, I like this word cleave. I looked it up. If I triple click it right now, it's to glue. All right? Amen. Because listen, I just told you earlier that I have been married for 20 years yesterday. That is a great blessing for me. I'm very, very inspired by the idea. Yes, thank you, brother. I like that. The idea that men and women can grow old together here in this world. We don't all have to divorce. We can make a covenant before God. We can keep that covenant with God. And as a result, we keep a covenant with each other. Amen? Now, some of you might be married a lot longer than 20 years, and that's fine. Great. Praise the Lord. But I'm rejoicing on my experience right now because I can say 20 years ago yesterday we were married. So I'm just saying that's a great blessing to me. Anyways, what we have here is this glue idea. So a man shall glue himself to his wife. Okay, that's what that means. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. In other words, you're not supposed to be too close to your father and mother after you're married, because there could be family conflicts there that are unnecessary. But you are to glue yourself to your wife, And they, the man and the woman, the two of them, shall be one flesh. Now, it's really interesting how Adam and Eve is actually called one flesh at the book of Genesis chapter 2. And that's what's being quoted here, or at least referred to, almost perfectly quoted. But wait a minute, Adam and Eve were not one flesh. They were still two in personality, right? They were still two in different beings. There was Adam and Eve, and they came together and were covenanted before God. God established them man and wife, and they were two, but they became one symbolically, okay? Now, you could say that they're one flesh because he's going to actually go on and talk about the idea that they're one flesh, and that is true. You can be one flesh in a sense, but at the same time, more than that, you become one spiritual unit. You are a male and a female that has become one because you're covenanted together. And that covenant is what's so important here in this ideology of putting away your wife or not putting away your wife. No, not for every cause can a man put away his wife. Absolutely not. That's dramatic. These guys are trying to get him where he's not prepared. But what he did is he went straight back to the Bible. And then it says, wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Now that word flesh actually is sarx. It could be carnal mind, it's the human nature. It refers to that which is symbol or that which is external as well. It means human being. It's the carnal, carnally, carnal-minded, fleshly, but it also means flesh, like the actual body of somebody, okay? The flesh, even as stripped of the skin. So the meat of an animal as food, or by extension, the body, which is, you know, you have sarx, you have flesh, you have skin. So they're not really two individuals necessarily, like they used to be before they covenanted. Now they are one flesh. They are one unit in the eyes of God. They are never to separate like Adam and Eve separated. And if Adam and Eve didn't separate, they probably would not have gotten into the trouble, and we wouldn't have the taste of fruit on our lips even today. What therefore God has joined together, which are two, making them one, in covenant relationship, let no man put them asunder or separate them. Okay? So Jesus answered them with the Bible, and they said unto him, okay then, if what you're saying is true, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, that word command, that's a pretty strong word, to charge them, command them, enjoin them, right? To make it necessary for them to do these things. Well, Jesus is saying, wait a minute, Moses didn't command you to put away your wife for every reason. You guys are being dramatic. You're taking this out of context. In verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, suffered you, to put away your wives. He didn't command you, like you said here, he suffered you to do so. So Moses, because of the hard mind that you have, the stubbornness of your own sarx, which is your flesh, your carnal nature, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, from Genesis, when God had established it in the very creation week, it was not so. So the twice Jesus has used beginning at this time. And I think it's very important to understand that Jesus is making it clear that the Bible is the standard, not the hardness of your hearts that bent Moses' suggestions or allowances. Okay? Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for marital unfaithfulness, and he shall marry another, he commits adultery. If he put away his wife and it wasn't for covenant unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. So whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, he commits adultery, unless it was for some kind of spiritual, or I'm sorry, physical, inappropriate sexual relationship that his wife or he went through. And some people will say, well, this doesn't refer to women being divorced. It's only men divorcing their wives. Because it says here, whosoever marries another, you know, it just goes on and talks. It says putting away the wife. That's what I meant. He puts away the wife. That doesn't say the wife puts away the husband. No, it doesn't just go one direction. That is nonsense. Whosoever shall put away their spouse. I could say it that way, although it does say wife. Whosoever shall put away his spouse for any other reason than fornication or sexual immorality or covenant breaking, You know, like Eve left Adam and went and listened to the voice of another. And if that person marries another, if there has not been fornication, then he commits adultery. And if that person marries her, which is put away, that has been put away on some other reason than fornication, that person commits adultery as well. Okay? So the only reason why somebody could be able to get married again, if in fact they covenanted together before God, they knew what was right, they understood what was expected by God, one of them it becomes unfaithful, the one who is not unfaithful is able to marry again. That person that became unfaithful, that person should be, as it says here, one that would be committing adultery if they married again, because they had been unfaithful to begin with. And I just think that this is pretty clear here. I'm sure you guys have much more to say. I'm going to try to continue on due to the fact that we don't have a lot of time in these chapter presentations. And I'm not going to spend a whole presentation on marriage. Sorry, I just won't do it. I would love to, I'm just not today. His disciples said unto him, now, if the case of the man be so with his wife, if that's really true, then it's better not even to marry. It's good not even to do this covenant relationship. Now that's, if you were to ask me, how's it going in this conversation from this perspective, I would say these guys are crazy. These Pharisees are taking it way out of proportion. We can just get rid of our wives for any reason, right? Well, no, of course not. Well, then why did Moses command us that we can do this? Well, he didn't command you this at all. Well, then we shouldn't even get married. It's like you sound like a child. Are you kidding me? This isn't logical. This isn't balanced. This isn't Christian, and you're certainly not putting your foundation on the books of Moses. What are these people thinking? It seems to me they're a little bit irrational in their trying to tempt Christ. They're bringing up such dramatic, experiences that they're almost trying to catch him off guard. But Jesus isn't going for that, though. He's going right into the Bible. He says, haven't you read? Have you not understood? Haven't you been there with these books that you've memorized? The very first chapters of the Bible describe this. Why can't you go and understand what it's teaching? And so these guys are just really, to me, I would think, they do not have the good abilities to argue in a spiritual context. These guys are failing completely. So the Pharisees are not always somebody you could really trust. What I mean is the leaders in the church. You got to listen with both ears and say, who is sounding logical? Who is sounding Christian? Who's putting their faith in the Word of God and submitting their will thereto? Because if you're sounding like the Pharisees in your arguments, you're not doing a very good job. You're just going extreme and you're not making logical sense. So anyways, that's just my conclusion. Maybe you think differently. So they're saying, I guess we shouldn't even do this. We shouldn't even get married if that's the reality. If Moses is actually true. Well, Jesus says, listen, all men cannot receive this covenant relationship saying. Well, sure, some it's been given to. They don't really have a choice. There are some who are eunuchs because they were born from their mother's womb that way. There are some who are eunuchs, which were made eunuchs by men, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there are some that actually make a covenant with God. They make a covenant so dedicated to God that there's eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They have committed themselves to God and God only. He that is able to receive that kind of covenant commitment, not necessarily to God only, because he's not saying that everybody should not be married, but he's saying, whoever's willing to make that kind of covenant, let him receive it. That's what I believe is being said here. I don't think that Jesus is saying, let the one who wants to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, let him be a eunuch, because all the priests should be without wives. I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, I think that's just an opposite extreme. I think what he's talking about is this covenant relationship that these Pharisees are having such a hard time dealing with. They don't even want to get married if they want to keep a covenant with their wives. And Jesus is rebuking them, saying, listen, you guys, there are some that don't have a choice, but if there's anybody who has a choice to make a covenant with God and a wife to be from now into eternity, let them do it. Well, then a new paragraph. He finished that conversation and they were unwilling to ask any more questions. Then were there brought unto him little children. You know these little children we talked about at the beginning of chapter 18. These are the little children that are like the converted adult, and they're humble And they're the ones that are making up the kingdom of heaven. That he should put his hands on them. That's what they brought these little children for. And they wanted him to pray for these little children. Well, the disciples, oh, no, 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 no. They rebuked them. This word rebuke, they charged them. They forbid them. They censured them. Or they burdened them with something like a tax, if you will. No, don't bring your child to Jesus. He's way too busy. Well, the disciples rebuked them when they tried to bring their children to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus said? Very same thing, similar anyways, to what he said in chapter 18. Allow the little children. No, 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 no. Don't forbid them. Let them come to me. Why? Because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, when you get into the kingdom of heaven, it's like you're going to be with these humble, converted, blessed little children that just have faith that skyrockets far above the adults. And so, let them come to me. I love these little children. And by the way, those little children didn't have an evil spirit in them. They actually loved Christ. And so, the kingdom of heaven is like these little children. And we are to become like little children. Just read that in chapter 18 if you missed it previously. Well, he laid his hands on them and then he departed from there. Now, he laid his hands on them. Well, who's them? Well, that's the children. I wonder, I'm asking, why in the world did Jesus not lay his hands on the disciples, or I'm sorry, the Pharisees? Well, because the Pharisees weren't like those little children. They weren't converted. They weren't humble. They weren't people that really even enjoyed the spirit that was in Christ. They would rather have the spirit that was in the Herodians or the Sadducees, the Romans, the soldiers, those that were trying to kill Christ. And so if we don't become like these little children and receive the spirit that God is so willing to give them, if they're willing to receive it, the happiness, the joy, the trust, the faith, the love, the care, that kind of stuff. That's the meat of Christianity. If they were willing to have that, Christ would have laid his hands of blessing upon the Pharisees. But they walked away like, man, I don't even want that kind of covenant. I'd rather just divorce. That's what I'm here to ask about anyways. No, see, we don't need to be like that. We need to have covenant. We need to make commitments. And we need to keep those commitments. We need to be faithful even unto death. Not to our wives and husbands necessarily. To God foremost. And if we are faithful to God in the covenant we've made with him, we will be faithful to our spouses, our wives and our husbands, and our children for that matter, our friends and those that we love, those that are far and those that are near. If we love God first and foremost, our covenants will be real. I mean, that handshake that you give will actually matter because you've said it. You've shown yourself like, I agree, I'm making a covenant. And I think that's important. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for men that just give up because they don't like this lady for that, or this lady that doesn't want to continue because of that. He wants covenant. He wants conversion. He wants little children. He wants people that are willing to receive his spirit. And I can see that here in this chapter. I think it's beautiful. So what we have here is that he laid his hands upon the children, and then he departed without laying his hands on others. There's a new paragraph here. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master! What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, Jesus caught him probably by surprise. Why do you call me good? You know, there is none good but one, and that is God. Now, remember, we talked about this already at the very beginning. Jesus was being tempted. God cannot be tempted. That's what the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 13. And so this idea of like, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but the one that cannot be tempted. You remember in verse 1 that Jesus was tempted. And so here this idea of who God is, he's not referring to himself. Sorry, I used to teach that as a Trinitarian pastor. In fact, I used to go to this verse right here, and I would show that the man that was asking, saying, Good master. Jesus, in responding the way he did, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. I used to teach that Jesus was saying that he came up to him and he said, well, good master. And like I said, Jesus was responding saying, why are you calling me good? Jesus was suggesting that that man is calling him God. Okay, that's why he said there's none good but God. So really, you're calling me God. That's what I used to say. Now I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that's what the Bible's teaching, especially just today. Like I said, I learn when I go through this. Just today is when God helped me understand that little concept of being tempted. Jesus was tempted. God is not tempted. So here, when you're looking at this phrase like, why did you call me good? There's only one good, the one that can't be tempted. He's not referring to himself, you see. If you put one verse one with this one, then all of a sudden you understand what I'm trying to teach. Now, what does Sister White say? Let's just go real quick to see what the Desire of Ages, page 518.3. Why callest thou me good, said Christ? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, so this is what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 18, right? Or sorry, 19. Jesus desired to test the ruler's sincerity and to draw him from the way in which he regarded him as good. So notice what it's saying. Jesus desired to test the ruler's sincerity and to draw, I said it wrong earlier, to draw from him the way in which he regarded him as good. Did the rich young ruler realize that the one to whom he was speaking was the Son of God? What was the true sentiment of his heart? You know, when I read this one now, it makes perfect sense to me. If I would have read that before, it would not have made sense to me. I would have said, oh, well, you know, Jesus is still God, right? No, that's not what it's saying. In the Bible itself, but also in the writings of Sister White, The Desire of Ages, a very prized book, it's saying that Jesus is trying to get this young, rich young ruler to understand that he is the Son of God. And that's why I said, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. I'm his son, right? That's the whole message of Jesus. If you go through the book of John, which I recently did with my neighbor right down the road, I went through verse by verse with him, and I tell you, he was astounded at how many times the book of John refers to Jesus as the Son of God, or as God in heaven, as his Father. That relationship speaks so very loudly in that book. It's beautiful. What a great revelation. Anyways, what does it say here? It goes on to say, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? You know, like the rich young ruler is asking the question, which commandments? Well, the ones that are not the first four that relate to God necessarily, but the ones that are the last six that refer to how you relate to your neighbor. Don't murder your neighbor. Don't commit adultery against your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Honor your potential neighbors, which is your father and your mother, and you will love your neighbor as yourself, which now he's quoting from Leviticus 19. Well, the rich young ruler, the young man said unto him, well, all these have I kept from my youth up. I mean, what lack I yet? What's the big deal here, Jesus? I don't understand. What are you trying to get to? Well, Jesus knew this young man's heart. He knew that he was a man of treasures, and so Jesus said unto him, if... This is a conditional statement. He doesn't say you are perfect. He said, if you will be perfect, if you really want to be, go to that next step, if you will, and enter into that perfection that God would have you to be perfect in, go and sell that thou hast. I would suggest what it's saying is that means something to you, that you have that is more important to you than God. It doesn't say go and sell all that you have here. It says go sell that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now this young man, he was just asked, like the other disciples, to come and follow him. Now it's interesting because you don't really find where Judas was told, come and follow me. He just kind of shows up. So there's a suggestion where it might have been Judas, where he was saying, come and follow me because foxes don't have holes and the Son of Man doesn't have a place where to lay his head. That could have been Judas right there. But here, what he's saying is, come and follow me. That's the same appeal that he made to others, right? Could this have been the disciple that Christ was looking for in place of Judas? Judas was there already, I believe that, but this is the one that Christ was really appealing for. He didn't ask that question. He didn't say that to everybody, come and follow me. I'm just wondering, ruminating. I'll find out more in heaven, I suppose, but it's just interesting to me. But when the young man heard that saying, oh, wait a minute, I have to get rid of my stuff. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Oh, those possessions were more important to him than his fellow neighbor, right? you know, listen, I've kept these commandments. I've never done anything against my neighbors. Well, yeah, but you've never done anything for them either. And your treasures are greater than your love for your neighbor. And really what God is looking for is two things. The Bible says that upon all these hang the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things, that is the Ten Commandments. The first four for God and the last six for your neighbor. To break it down even further, if you wanted to, the first four are for God, the next one is for family, the next four are for others, and the last one is for you. Don't covet for anything that you don't have, right? So God, family, others, and then yourself, if you wanted to look at the commandments that way. But Jesus broke it into two, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, the first four and the last six. And he addressed this young man with the last six, even quoting Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this man didn't love others more than the stuff that he had. He wasn't able to break from those things that were his, that were great treasures in his own eyes. Well, of course they're not great treasures. They're great treasures maybe here on the earth, but in the long run, in eternity, they will mean nothing. And I bet if this young man could see even a portion of what Jesus meant, like, hey, listen, if you lay these things aside, give, like, just give to the poor, you're going to lay up treasures in heaven. Those treasures in heaven that he would have laid up would have been far greater than the treasures that he's, you know, hoarding down here. So he couldn't see past his nose, if you will, or past his wallet. And you could see that he didn't have the eye salve that is promised to those in Revelation chapter 3 with the Laodiceans. I was going to say Laodicean message, but I said Leviticus for some reason. Like I said, I'm tired, but that's what happens to me as my mind says things that I don't really mean to when I'm thinking about something else. Now, so in verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, I'm telling you verily, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the disciples are like, what? Are you serious? Well, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You ought to go to Google Images and just look up the eye of a needle. You can see that this is what's considered the eye of the needle right here, this little thing where people would be able to go in through. And you can see that, of course, people illustrating the idea of camels being, you know, brought through there as well. This could potentially be the eye of a needle, but it's a bigger one. Here's another. And the purpose for these, to my understanding, was that because they are smaller, just big enough for a camel to go through with something on its back, right? They would be able to come through here and they'll squeeze through. Sometimes on the smaller ones, of course, like this one, if you had a small camel, the camel would need to bend down on its knees and would be able to crawl through, the legs being tall and thin, whereas the body being a little bit bigger, and they wouldn't be able to have anything on their back, like on this one, for example. This one, they could have something on their back, but a camel here probably wouldn't even have to kneel down. But the smaller ones, of course, you can imagine that's what they're for, is the camels would get onto their knees, they would humble themselves, they would strip themselves of all they are burdened with, and they would crawl through in humility through this little tiny portion. Now, the reason why they were small is because if you had a big gate and war was going on outside of your gate, it would be much easier to protect the eye of a needle rather than a big gate, right? So a bunch of people could try to crush in here, whereas one person at a time would go through here. And of course, on the other side of the gate, if only one person at a time is coming through, you can protect yourself quite well. That's the idea, to my understanding, of this eye of the needle. So Christ, what he's saying is symbolic. Now, of course, it was true that they went through the eyes of a needle with camels, these, you know, gates, if you will. The needle gate is what they can sometimes call them. You have this idea of men having to humble themselves, men having to lay aside all the burdens that they have had in their past, all their pride, all their responsibilities, all of their, I have done this because I am so good at whatever. They lay all those things aside and they crawl on their knees to get in. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because of what you just saw with this rich young ruler. And that's the whole concept there. That's the whole reason why Jesus would say such a thing. And so this idea of, this idea of going through the eye of a needle, I believe, was a physical activity that he was bringing a symbolic meaning to. Now, so this idea of a rich man not being able to enter into heaven, and it's easier for a camel to go in than for him, then the disciples, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. This word, by the way, exceedingly, doesn't come up very often. If you wanted to right-click and search for that key number, you'd find how many times it comes up in the New Testament, and it's kind of interesting. There are just a few things that exceedingly amaze people. And the disciples were exceedingly amazed at this idea that rich men could not go into heaven. So they said, who then can be saved? Now, why were they saying that? Well, I'll tell you. To my understanding of the Bible, the Pharisees were quite wealthy. Okay, some of them probably more wealthy than others, but many of them were very well-to-do. Now, why is that? Well, all of the nation would bring their tithe into the storehouse, and the Levites, those that were working in the temple, they were the ones that were to be living off of what God had provided through his people. Now, when it goes bad, all of a sudden men start becoming quite wealthy, okay? When it's going right, then God has a storehouse and everybody's, you know, paid equally, etc. Everybody's taken care of, nobody has any problems. But when the system goes awry, then you've got trouble. So the system at this time was awry. The system wasn't doing well, and these men were living large. Now, of course, they had some moonlighting going on, I'm sure, as well. And so this idea of making a little cash here on the side, still working for the Lord of Heaven, then, you know, of course, you're getting a little extra in your pocket. Well, that was happening. Remember, like, for example, when they're selling sheep and doves in the Church of God. Well, Christ went in and threw the tables over in John chapter 2 during that time. Well, who was collecting the change, right, from these people? Of course, it was those priests who had side jobs. And so some of them were quite wealthy. Anyways, you have this idea that those are the people that are holy. Those are the people that are going to heaven. Those are the people that God is called to use on this earth. If they can't get to heaven, well, then who can get there? I can't hardly believe this. And so the disciples were quite overwhelmed. They were exceeding amazed with this idea that Jesus had just said what he did. Well, Jesus beheld them. He stared at them for a while. He was wondering, like, really? So when he looked at them, looked them square in the eye, he said, with men, this is impossible. Don't you get it? But with God, all things are possible. And so, you know, you're just wondering, like, Jesus looking at them, just, he beheld them. He just stared at them for a little bit. I wonder if he was just as amazed that they were. They were exceeding amazed at this idea, and he was probably exceeding amazed at their inability to understand. Men, you've got to be humble. You've got to accept what God offers you. But with God, all things are possible. Anybody could get there. But it's still easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Riches are very deceptive. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, look, behold, we have forsaken everything, and we have followed you. What shall we have therefore? Well, Jesus said unto them, assuredly, verily, truly, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, you know, like, listen, I don't think there's a lot of places necessarily that it bugs me that there are commas in a bad place, but I think this comma is in a bad place. If it were me and I could edit the King James Version, I would move this comma right to the end of this word. So it would be right there, okay? And so here, let me read it that way. Verily, I say unto you, that ye which followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, see, you get what I'm saying? That ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. No. That's the Son of Man's regeneration from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory. That's not what we're talking about. You which have followed me in the regeneration, like, your heart is being changed. You are transformed. You are now a new creature. You are a representative of, or an ambassador of God. You that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, that's the second coming, by the way, then you will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses for my sake, or brethren for my sake, for sisters, or father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, and sometimes you do separate for his name's sake. I get it. There are times where it's better to just separate, not necessarily divorce, but separate. It says there that if you have forsaken whatever it is in this earth for my name's sake, you shall receive 100-fold and will inherit everlasting life. And the last verse of this chapter says, many that are first shall be last. You know, the Pharisees, they're not going to be the first like they think they are. And those that are humble, they're going to be first. Everything's going to turn up on their heads. The rich men aren't going to be in heaven, though they think they are going to be the ones that should be there. Those that are just playing church, those that are not being converted, those that are not humble like children, those that are unwilling to benefit their neighbor, those that are unwilling to like lift a hand for the benefit of those around them, these people are going to be last. And they're going to be overwhelmed, far more exceeding amazed than the disciples were when they learned that rich men, it's very difficult for them to get into heaven. I don't want to be one of those amazed. I want to just accept God for his word, what he says. I want to take it as it reads. I want to be like those children. I want to be converted. And I want to be like Christ, who when he was tempted, he did not fall into sin. He didn't fall into the traps. By the way, in the Christ Object Lessons, I love this quote. I wish I knew it from heart, and I don't know how to find it. I've taken really too much time, so I'm not going to try to find this one. But if you go to Christ Object Lessons, you can find that when you have committed your way to the Lord and you want to follow his ways, there are times where during the day you won't really know what to say or do, but God will send his angels to give you just the right words to say. They'll actually put words in your mind so that you can say those right words. And, you know, here in chapter 19, verse 1, when Christ was, you know, interrogated, if you will, by the Pharisees, they were tempting him. Well, he didn't know where they were coming from. He didn't, you know, he just was walking along one day and all of a sudden they ask him. I believe that God's spirit was very near to Christ at that time. And I think it was in the ministry of the holy angels. And they were able to give him just what he needed to say, reminding him of those scriptures. And he was able to take what the Spirit of God wanted him to have, the mind of God through the ministration of the angels. And he was able to say, ah, yes, haven't you read what the Bible says in the book of Genesis? I want that to be my experience. When I'm tempted, I want to be guided by the Spirit of God. When I am, I want to be like one of those children. I don't want to be like the Pharisees that are just going extreme to the left, extreme to the right, bringing up stuff that shouldn't even be brought up, like rejecting the counsel of Moses saying, well, then I'd rather not even get married. I want to be a Christian. And I think in this chapter, you can kind of put those things together. I want to be one of those that makes a covenant with God. And wherever God leads me, if he leads me to be single for the rest of my life, which he hasn't in my case, because like I said, I've been married for 20 years. But if he did that for me, I would want that for myself. If he wants me to be married, then I want to be faithful to the one that he gave me. I want to make a covenant like what he wants me to make, no matter where I end up. And I want to be faithful to that covenant. I hope you do too. So I want to pray with you that we can commit ourselves into that kind of Christian activity, walking in his steps, doing that which he wants, and then we can be a blessing to those that are around us. Let's bow our heads and pray, asking God's blessings. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the blessings that come from your word. You've given us the call to covenant with you, and if you lead us together with somebody, to covenant with them. I pray that you would help us to be like those children, humble, meek, not like the rich young ruler that wants stuff more than being a blessing to others, not like the Pharisees who are extreme and dramatic and trying to tempt your son. I pray that you would help that we would be truly new creatures, that we would not want to be first, we would be last, and we would be happy with it. And we just know that in your divine plan, you will lead and you will guide us. You will put us in the place you want us to be. We want to be with your Son, who is the Lamb, and those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We pray that you would make us that way. Continue to keep us, we pray, and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the things that you reading that I really like or came to my mind, it was like, I can imagine Jesus and the disciples, you know, the disciples, like a kind of in the corner, hearing Jesus talking, and they were not thinking. They just spoke what they have in their heart. And it's like, oh my gosh, who gonna get married now? Because they were looking at the bad side. And then again, when he talked about it is hard for a rich man to go. If for them it's like in their mind. So if they are rich and they have the knowledge, how can we go? So they just looking, they were not thinking. They just were spoken what they have in their heart. And because that's the doctrines that they have through their life. Like, if you are rich and you are good in the good, in the sight of God.
Right.
So for them, it was like, so if they are good and they belong to God, what happened to us?
Yes, right.
This chapter tells a lot about traditions and culture taking over the church. Because if you look at what the Jews were saying here, it's mostly about tradition, the tradition and the culture of all together taking over the church. And I think we have the same in our church today. We've allowed traditions and culture to take over the church. And so we do most of the things that we do today are according to culture and traditions. And that's that was what was happening right here in the Jewish, when Christ came at the time, it was complete culture and tradition that was taking over.
Yes, right. Good point. And it looks like Charlie or Shanti have their hand up. Go ahead.
Yes, I have a question. Just now I was not paying attention really about what you mentioned about the verse 30. I didn't really get the link between verse 29 to 30. Something like you're saying that those that are amazed will be the last. So are you saying that those that are amazed will be the last?
No, I don't think I necessarily meant that. What I was saying is, when the disciples were amazed because the rich could not get into heaven, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to misunderstand like the disciples. We want to be willing to be humble, willing to be not the first like the Pharisees. We'd be happy to be last if in fact God wanted us to be. But of course, in that, God will make us first. So just the humility is what I was referring to. Does that clarify?
So it's in accordance with what Luke 13 is talking about I'm looking at the cross-reference here. It says Luke 13, 28 to 30, that says those that are the first, like the Israelites, shall be thrust out, and those Gentiles will come in. So in that sense, the first are the Israelites and the last are the Gentiles. Is that so?
You know, I'd have to look at Luke again. I'm not sure. But what I'm referring to in this sense is the humble people are the last. The Pharisees that are proud are going to be the first. And that's why he's saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Okay. Because, like, you know, what Peter is saying is, what are we going to get having given all these things up? And the Lord says, listen, if you've given things up, if you become last, you're going to get a hundredfold and eternal life. You're going to get what's first. And I think the contrast between, in this chapter anyways, between the humility and the pride, or the disciples didn't have any money and the Pharisees having lots of money, with the extreme differences between them, the blessings in the last few verses is what's being referred to as far as who is last and who is first.
Oh, okay. All right. Thanks.
Sure.
I got two things. One is the thing that impressed me is when you were talking about the young man, the rich ruler.
Yeah.
The portion when he told Jesus that all this I've done from my youth. It always impressed me, like when you're telling that to Jesus, you better be true in what you say. he could have called out right there to you and say, "No, Jose, don't be a liar."
Right.
You know, because he know all everybody man heart, because whatever connection he have with the angels and all this information, right? But that always impressed me. Just to stand up and say all this thing I have kept. You know what I mean? So, and the other thing is just the verse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about who this woman is going to be in heaven, you know, with the person. And I just always ask myself, how is going to be the relationship from a married people from this earth once they go over there to heaven? Do you have any thought about it?
I have thought about it quite a bit. I know that the Bible says in Isaiah 65 that our offspring will be with us. So I think we're going to have a family. It's Isaiah 65 verses 17 and onward if you wanted to look it up. But the offspring will be with us. We will be like the angels, which means we probably will not procreate. But right. As far as relationships, we're going to be children. He will be our father. We're going to see each other. We're going to recognize each other. And I believe we're going to still have familial relationships in heaven. We're going to actually know who's related all the way back to Adam. You know what I mean? So we're going to be able to know the family relationships better. But yeah, you know, my wife and I have talked quite a bit about that. And she wants to live with me in heaven still. And so praise
and that's
the Lord.
Where we are. And we and Bexy were talking about that constantly, right? And I said, well, if, you know, when he created man and woman, you know, said, we're coming back down to this earth. And so we'll be back again together, you know what I'm saying? So,
yeah.
But I really don't know what's the Lord planning after that. But we always worry about, like, are we going to be separated in the sense, like, yeah, you know? But it just kind of worry in that sense not to have the whole knowledge into it. But I know that God will not separate something that he intends to unite to, you know?
So right.
Appreciate it for your thought.
Yeah, no problem. Charlie and Shanti had raised their hand, it looks like.
Yes. Just a quick comment on that, the phrase, the eye of a needle. I remember having read about it in the SDA commentary, the first version, that is. I don't know about the second and third version, they might have been adulterated. But according to the SDA commentary, the eye of the needle, that term, did not come into usage until after the time of Jesus. So, you know, in my mind, I was just thinking when Jesus said that the eye of the needle, he was really referring to a symbolic, really saying that, you know, it's very difficult for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, rather than, you know, to make specific reference to that doorway or the passage that was being referred to as the eye of the needle in the time after Jesus.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. But you can check it out in the SDA commentary, you know. I remember having read about that.
I've just been thinking about this, and it makes us realize how opposite our thinking is to Christ's. He's trying to tell us something all our lives, and a lot of times we don't get it. Well, I certainly don't. His language is quite opposite what we've been programmed to think, isn't it? Just about all his language, what he's trying to tell us is opposite to what we think.
Yeah.
Like, the closer I get to Christ, the more I realize my character is actually opposite. Opposite to Christ. And I think, well, like, you know, when David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a right character in me. I have to say that every day because I'm opposite to what Christ is.
Amen.
So I think we really need to pray, Lord, give me the understanding of what you're trying to say, not what I think you're trying to say.
Brother Charlie say about the eye of the needle, I always thought it was a real needle that he was talking because it just so small. But when you show now the picture for me over my eyes, and I say, now that's my position, that is how I understood now. It's like, if you see the rich men have a lot of stuff to pass through because they have a lot of riches. So that is why for them it's hard because they have a lot of baggage to go through. But the camel, they can, it's, even that the mane is thinner than the camel, excuse me, the camel has less baggage, I can say, than the human when it's rich because they were just thinking about all the riches that he have to go through.
Right. The only thing you can take to heaven is your character.
Thank you for the picture.
Amen. Thank you. The only thing you can take to heaven is your character, not your stuff, right? Yeah.
I have another question. I have this asked during my Sabbath school previously when I talk about that the divorce is only allowed when it is for the cause of fornication. And one of my friends says, but if it is abuse, then it is also right for the person to file for divorce, isn't it? I couldn't find any Bible reference for that. Can you help?
No, but I can show that in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, there's a time where you can separate. And if the one who has been mistreating decides to go away, then that's their business. Then you can consider yourself free, to my understanding. But if you are, no, there's one reason that I know of in the Bible, and that's adultery or fornication.
And in Judges, when there was no king in Israel at the time, and we read about a story, I just can't really go to the passage now, where this woman had to leave her husband because the Bible says play a whole, they use a term that I can't really remember. But in Israel those days, if a woman was caught fornicating or in adultery, she was stoned to death. That was the case. But this woman leaves and goes back to her father's house. Because from my reading and understanding there, I think the husband had mistreated her, treated her badly, so she had to run away, go back to the father's house. And after some time, he goes back for her. And on their way back, I think we read that the same thing that happened in Sodom when the angels came there, the children of Benjamin tried to do this to this man. And the stranger father who had commanded them had put this woman out and actually just raped her through the night until she died. So I think relating to that, if you are being mistreated at home and you don't like it, I think sometimes it's best to separate yourself and go back to your father's house or your parents' house for that time and see how things can work. If there's a repentance from the behavior, I believe he'll come back for you. But if he's not repenting from that, then you probably don't bother going back because you don't know what happens next.
Right. Yeah, I don't remember that story in Judges exactly, but I need to read it again. Thank you.
My older brother, he's 9 years older than I am. So I got to admit, I'm the better looking one. Anyway, I'll get that aside. He normally goes to the caf in the morning, picks up a coffee. Look, he was brought up as an Adventist. He's left. He's had a few things go wrong, but we've been trying to get him back. But he knows what's right, definitely even on the Trinity doctrine itself. Anyway, he happens to get a coffee each morning, and there's a bloke there in the coffee shop that ends up doing the same sort of thing, but they both end up going outside and having a smoke, all right? And they've been doing this for months and months and months. Anyway, just recently, he walked outside, had him follow him outside, and they got talking about a few things. And one of the subjects come up is about his wife, John, my brother, actually happened to say that he'd given up, his wife had given up smoking marijuana, mull, for the last 5 weeks and cigarettes and started reading the Bible. And the bloke says, that's incredible because my missus has just done the same sort of thing.
No way.
Just started doing that. And the strange bit about it, she's been reading the Bible as well. And he said, fair income. And he said, yeah, she's been started at Genesis. Anyway, at that point, he turned and pointed to his wife, and his wife happened to be there that day in the caf. And he said, yeah, she's been started at in Genesis. Anyway, John, my brother, started talking a few things, and he said, how did that come about then, if you haven't been a Christian? He said, his wife, a few weeks ago, Jesus had actually appeared in front of her in the kitchen. Now I get shit. I don't know how that happens. Yeah. I don't know how. But anyway, it happened, and there's a revelation being taken place. Anyway, as it is, it turns out she's been telling him, "You're not allowed to work on Saturday anymore."
Wow.
Because that in itself is the Lord's Day. Anyway, look, he's been texting me all morning. He's on top of the world with all his writings and what's been going on. But it works out. He actually had the point of able to stand in front of him and let him know that there's a false day and this is the reason why. And it just went, it's like, wow, this is unbelievable. So I can't wait to get to church and read what's been going on as a testimony in our church, Donnybrook, here this morning, because it's huge. I guess it just tells that Christ is still working in people's hearts. And seriously, people that you wouldn't even think, you know, this guy's got a big beard and he looks like a drogan, you know, a real bogan drogan, all this sort of stuff. And here he is saying, yeah, we've got a revelation happening in our lives where the wife's changed, this, that. Oh, this is unbelievable. They just, anyway, I'll shut up.
That's awesome.
It's awesome.
It is awesome. That's, praise the Lord. That's happening all over the world. I'm hearing stories about that. Not with Australians necessarily, but mostly with Muslims is what I've heard. A lot of people are getting visions and dreams right now. Joel chapter 2 is where you go and read about that, right? Right at the end of Joel chapter 2, amen. That's really good news, praise God. Well,
sorry, I get really excited about these sort of things because we're dealing with real stuff, not just, you know, like, oh, you know, this little thing happened to me. These are big things. We got the biggest opportunity to share the three angels' messages today through a pandemic. You know, this is unbelievable. Amen. It's crazy stuff.
Amen.
We should be all dancing and
great. I'm dancing in my heart, brother, trust me.
Well, no one else is. No, everyone should be out of their chairs, jumping for joy. Yay! Yay!
Hey, you saw
that's
me.
It. Yeah, Andre's doing it.
You saw my hands up, man. You saw my hands up.
I really. Know, yeah. Seriously? You call that Christianity? Wait till we get to heaven. Oh, yeah, I'm going to throw my crown at face of Jesus. No, I'm going to hug him. I'm going to hug him. I'm going to run around and jump for joy. Can't help myself. Sorry.
Amen. That's exciting. It really is. You got a good testimony, man. I'm glad I got that one on video. Maybe I can share it. Is that all right?
But I half did it because if I read it properly, there's more in it. I just cut the surface. It's just incredible. it's up to you. It's incredible.
Okay. Well, I certainly loved what I heard, and that's a great blessing. So I can only say praise the Lord.